I was. It's interesting. Mr. Robinson's sermonette was talking about a health situation, right? Namely, Judas's health situation. It was really bad. And every week we have a number of people who are requesting prayers for healing. And on occasions we have people that are asking for prayers for comfort due to sickness that has resulted in people's death. And our place in all of this is to offer comfort. But we also need to know something else about this kind of situation. Now, I'd like to start today in 1 Corinthians, actually. In 1 Corinthians, if I can work my way over there. There's Romans. There's 1 Corinthians. But Paul is talking about something, and actually this scripture is a scripture that is often used in the run-up to the Passover each year. In 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, Paul is in verse 23 talking about something, and he says, "Hey, listen. Listen up, people. I got this from Jesus Christ himself. And that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread." And then it goes on down, talking about taking of the Passover in verse 27 in an unworthy manner. Now, I'm going to work into my subject here, but this is a subject for Passover as well, because of what was going on in the Corinthian church at the time. But he's saying in verse 27, "If anyone shall eat this bread or drink the cup of the Lord unworthily, he shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." And then it goes on in verse 28. "But to examine yourself," now I want you to keep in mind what was going on in the church at Corinth at the time, because it actually reflects, and I think I'm probably going to give another sermon later on this very same passage as we get a lot closer to the Spring Holy Days. But we have a situation where he says that you can actually eat and drink damnation to yourself, or judgments, as the some of the translations say, from the Greek word krema. This is Strong's 29:17, and it's condemnation to punishment. In verse 29, "Because the one who eats and drinks unworthily is eating and drinking this krema to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Not discerning the Lord's body. And then he goes on to say, "Because of this situation, many are weak and sickly, and many have fallen asleep." In other words, they've died. We have some, at least, who are weak and sickly amongst us, and some who have died here recently and are in need of the families are in need of comfort. Have we missed something? Have we not been discerning the body of Christ correctly? Are we somehow doing something wrong? Today I'd like to talk about what is going on and how that a solution has been put in place by God, and that things really are working the way they should work, and that there is a bright future ahead as we go forward. I want to talk about the mechanism that God has made for our healing, to give us comfort, and that He made this sacrifice with His own body, and that being for the healing that we need. To fail to properly understand that sacrifice and the consequences of that sacrifice leave us questioning and leave us sometimes doubting God and His mercy. I want to start by saying that the first thing to remember is that healing is a divine promise. It is an absolute ironclad promise from God. But there are conditions. It's not, Father, I'm sick, so heal me. Sometimes there are those in this world around us that if we do what God says, they say, well, why did you do that? That's a useless thing. The lady here called the minister because she was sick. And family says, well, I don't know what good that's going to do. But there is a mechanism in place. Let's start, let's go to Psalms 103 and look at this promise that that God actually made. Psalm 103, and let's look at verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. This is a song of David, and as is David's usual mechanism and method, he's praising God with all his energy. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. And I will say benefits, emphasizing that. And then he begins to list these benefits. And as we go down between verses 3 and 5, his benefits, and I'll enumerate them, are forgiveness. He heals us. There's healing. He redeems us, or redeems means he buys us back. After we are gone, he buys us back. He circles us with kindness that's flowing out of his love for us. I'm embellishing here a little bit. He embraces us with mercy. And he gives us the desire of our hearts. You know, he is a father. Now, many people look at God as being this mean old judge up there that's looking for a chance to condemn us, but he is rather a gentle, loving, kind Father who is looking out for the very best for us, as you would do for your children. And then the other thing is He encourages us by refreshing them. And so these are the benefits that David is talking about here. Forgiveness, healing of all diseases, by the way, that it says. Redemption, loving kindness, mercy, the desires of our heart, and renewing us. Now, Isaiah mentions that as well, and it's interesting, the terminology. God must really like birds. I think God likes birds because He talks about them a lot. In Isaiah, I've lost my place already here. Isaiah, the 40th chapter. And he talks about that being renewed. Isaiah 40, verse 31. And it says there, "But those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with the wings of eagles." And, you know, you can see that. You can go down here to the Red River Gorge. We've often gone down there to hike. We love going down there. It's such a beautiful place. But it's an escarpment. It's a cliff. And you can stand on the edge of the cliff and you can actually look down and often see eagles soaring around, and they'll spread those wings and the wind will catch them, the updrafts that come up through that canyon. And they do, they soar, and they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Well, healing is a rejuvenation as well. I mean, it's mentioned separately here, but healing is actually a rejuvenation. And what Isaiah is saying here is, pay attention to God, and God will pay attention to you as well. Let's go to Exodus, the 15th chapter. In Exodus, the 15th chapter, this is words that God gave to Moses to present to the children of Israel. And he's wanting them to know something very basic. Exodus 15, verse 26. And you know the children of Israel, they were griping and complaining and murmuring and accusing God of bringing them out into the desert to die, and accusing God of being as evil and mean-spirited as they were. And yet He was not. And God is saying here, and He said, this is God speaking through Moses, "If you will diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord your God and will do that which is right in His sight and will give ear or listen to His commandments and shall keep His laws." Remember where they are. They have just come out of Egypt. They have just come out of captivity. They've just come out of bondage. "I will put none of these diseases upon you which I brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." I'm the one who takes care of you. I am the one who loves you. I am the one who steers you away from danger. I am the one that kisses the boo-boo when it happens. I am the one who heals you. I am the one that made you. I am the one who, when there's something wrong, I know exactly what it is that's wrong. I know how it works because I made it. And I will heal you. But did you notice? I always like to pay attention to if-then statements. In verse 26, if. And then he continues the saying, if, and there's and. So if you do this, 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 and this, and all of those constitute making God the focus and obedience to God the focus of your way of life, then I am the God who heals you. So it is a conditional if. If you want to go your own way, because he says, if you'll go my way, and if you want to hear what you want to hear, and he says, listen to what I say, then what do you expect? Disease is a burden, brethren. We live in a society that has totally turned away from God's way and even deny his existence. And if that's not a sure thing in anybody's mind that God exists, and that he has power, you need to do a lot more work in here and a lot more looking around, because the evidence of God's existence is there for all of us to see. Now, so often we can deny it. He said, well, you know, I don't see God. You know, I don't hear God. And if we try, we can deny God's existence, because at this point in history, he's being rather subtle in many ways. He's called some. He's revealed himself to some. Jesus Christ spoke in parables. So some wouldn't know, wouldn't hear, wouldn't understand, because he says, then I would have to heal them. And it's not time for that yet. There's an order of things. God's way is orderly. He is not the author of confusion. We need to keep in mind that this burden is something that it is forever with us. And we see that in our prayer list. We see so many things, people with needs, people who have symptoms of disease that are plaguing them, and in many cases, people who have already begun the process of the healing that God promises. I say symptoms, because I maintain they're already healed. It's just that God has not removed the symptoms yet. But it is an absolute sure thing that it will happen. You have this image of God hovering over to protect. One thing you need to keep in mind, that Jesus Christ made one sacrifice. A lot of times people think, and back in 1 Corinthians, Paul was talking about the cup and the bread. The cup of wine and the bread represent the blood of Jesus Christ and the body of Jesus Christ. That the blood was presented for our spiritual salvation, the remission of our sins. the covering over of those sins. And it's almost as though here these sins have been painted over and God can't see them. So there's nothing to blame us for, because they have been laid on to that one who made us and has the life to provide for all of our sins. But there's another aspect of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and that is the absolute beating that he took. And it was a horrid beating. If you've seen Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of Christ, that's as graphic as I want to see it. But they said that it was so bad, Scripture tells us, it was so bad that he was totally unrecognizable at the time that he was actually crucified. And he did not have to do that to provide us salvation. He did not have to take the beating. They could have, a Roman soldier could have walked up and jabbed him in the side with that spear. It would have been traumatic. And when you have a traumatic injury, often you go numb. From a medical standpoint, if I will tell you firsthand what it's like to have a head-on collision at highway speeds. The pain starts later. It's just sort of a numbing that goes across you. You don't feel the pain right then. Your brain knows that something's wrong. But you begin to feel that pain later. And so there was this beating that he took so that something else, another aspect of that one total sacrifice, is given for our benefit. And that is the healing that comes to us because of that. Let's look at 1 Peter. And this is a scripture where Peter is actually quoting Isaiah. In 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter. And let's look at verse 21. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. Christ suffered. That's an example that we should follow in his footsteps. That we also, you know, should take a beating, if you please, for the benefit of others as well. Says, who committed no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when suffering he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges rightly, who himself bore our sins within his own body on the tree, so that we being dead to sin, there's that blood in motion right there. The sacrifice of blood may give life to unrighteousness. And then semicolon in my Bible, I know that they didn't have punctuation when it was actually written. Semicolon, by whose stripes you were and you are, I will add, healed. And that is a quotation from Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, and verse 5, where Isaiah says, is talking about what happened to Jesus Christ, how he was beaten, and it was for our healing. And it was an example for us to do likewise. And so, this is a promise. Healing is a promise. But it's a promise of that, not a promise of when. I'll explain that a little bit. The timing of God's fulfillment of the promise, His completion of all of the portions of the promise, are up to God. If we have an expectation that as soon as we accept that sacrifice that brings about healing, if our faith depends on having the symptoms automatically and instantly removed, then we would have to include that all these people have it wrong, right? That, or, as the world would like to say, there is no God. What's the point in calling the minister? What good will that do? Because 10 minutes later, I've still got that lumbago pain in my body. The timing is up to God. But there's something very important for us to remember here. He has our best interest in mind. Now, how could it possibly be in my best interest for my gout to keep hurting? The symptoms are still here. The symptoms aren't removed. Not always. Sometimes. Sometimes God takes away the symptoms instantly. Let's look at an example here. In Acts, the 9th chapter, there's an interesting thing here that might shed a little light on this. And Acts, the 9th chapter, goes through this man in verse 1 says, "Now Saul, still breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest." Here's Paul, an evil man, who held the coats of those who stoned some of his brethren, Philip, I think it was, stoned him to death. There's Paul holding the coat, cheering them on, went to the high priest, got a warrant out for these people, and then was going to Damascus to clean up. On the road, we know the story, Paul was struck blind. Couldn't see. And then he was addressed by none other than Jesus Christ, who asked him, "What's going on here, Paul? Why are you doing this?" And he also goes to another man, a man by the name of Ananias, and says, "Ananias, I want you to go to I want you to go to Paul." And Ananias, an act of real faith, said, "Oh, Saul? Saul of Tarsus? You mean him? I'm to go there? He's got a warrant for all of our arrest." And yet he did that. And in verses 17, "Then Ananias went away and came into the house, and after laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord has sent me, even Jesus, who appeared to you on the road in which you came, so that you might receive sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.'" Now, keep it in mind. He said, "Receive sight." Because we're going to move on from there. "And it was And it was as if scales immediately fell from his eyes, and he instantly received sight. And he arose and was baptized. There was a repentance that went on here as well, as we know, because Paul was very big into the work after this. And after eating food, he was strengthened. Then Saul was with the disciples in Damascus for a number of days, learning, taking it in like a sponge. And so Saul received sight, but did Saul receive perfect sight? There is some suggestion in the scriptures that thereafter Paul had problems with his sight. In Galatians, well, in 2 Corinthians, let's talk about 2 Corinthians then. In 2 Corinthians, in chapter 12, in verse 8, Paul is saying something here. He was talking about a thorn in the flesh in verse 7. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, an angel of Satan to buffet me, so that I might not be exalted. Okay, there's more to that too, but we'll do that just a little later. I besought the Lord three times for this, that it might depart from me. So he said that I went to God and I said for three times, could I please not have this problem anymore? Take the symptoms away. I received sight. In Galatians, the fourth chapter, in verse 15, Paul makes a statement that basically says, your love for me is so great, you people from you people of the Galatians, that you would basically gouge out your own eyes for me because of your love for me. That here, take our eyes, Paul, so you can see better. In Galatians, the sixth chapter, in verse 11, Paul makes a statement. See, I'm using these great big letters. I'm using this big print, and I'm writing it myself. It suggests that Paul's eyesight is so bad that, you know, and I can tell you, without my glasses, I need bigger print in order to read. And is Paul having this same problem? In Acts 28, verses 1 through 3, Paul's been shipwrecked. He's been washed up, choking and gagging onto the shore, and he goes to pick up some firewood to make a fire to get warm because they're cold. In the process, he picks up a snake. Now, can you tell the difference between a snake and a stick? Usually, although I have seen snakes laying so still that you maybe can't tell, but you have to have a reasonable eyesight in order to do that. Was Paul's eyesight? These are just suggestions. There's no scripture that says absolutely Paul's eyesight was in the trash can. But he had sight. That was given to him. Enough sight. And then there was in Acts 23, verses 2 through 5. Here's Paul before the Sanhedrin. Paul, being Paul, was stirring the place up. And they were really wanting to kill him. And a centurion comes along and puts Paul into custody and brings him before the Sanhedrin. In the course of things, Paul is giving answer, and the high priest gave word to someone next to Paul to smack him on the mouth. And Paul riled up at that point and called the high priest a name. Called him a name. Now, a high priest in all of the high priest's garb and robes and paraphernalia that he has in front of the Sanhedrin should be reasonably easy to recognize, but here Paul didn't recognize him until somebody happened to say, "You don't insult the high priest." And Paul said, "Who? The scripture tells me that I should not speak evil against the high priest." Could Paul not see well enough to tell that it was the high priest? I say that's possible. But back in Acts 9, once again, it tells us why Paul had the problem that he had. In Acts 9, it says, not a direct quote, but, "So Paul wouldn't get a case of the big cheese syndrome." Now, what is the big cheese syndrome, anyway? In Acts 9 and verse 15 is the start of this discussion. And this is God talking to Ananias. "But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go, Ananias. I know you're afraid of him, but go. For this man is a chosen vessel to me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel.'" There should have been an order of magnitude to that statement. Says, this guy in the church and in the world around is big cheese. He's an important man. I have chosen him. I will use him for this purpose. And we can see in Galatians the first chapter, I'm not going to turn there, but in Galatians the first chapter, verses 11 and 12, we see that the Apostle Paul didn't go to the other apostles and get, remedial training. Paul was taught by Jesus Christ himself for 3 years. And then Paul was sent on and went about his ministry. This chosen vessel that he was. In 2 Corinthians, it actually talks about further why it was that it was done the way it was, and why this thorn in the flesh that Paul asked for in verse 8 of chapter 12, why he got to hang on to that. "And he said to me," this is after he had asked, "to have the symptoms removed. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" And then Paul says, "Therefore, most gladly, I will boast in my weakness that the power of Christ might dwell in me." For this reason, I take pleasure in weakness, in insults, in necessities, in persecutions, in distress for Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. There was a reason that the symptoms for Paul were not removed. What about us? Are we better than Paul? You're absolutely right. We are not better than Paul. We are puny by comparison in the work that we often do, in the accomplishments we make. But Jesus Christ and God the Father are working in us just as He worked with Paul. He prevented Paul from having the big cheese syndrome. And we know that not many wise are called, but we are on the ground floor of forever, brethren. And that is big head time. We can get the big head because God is using us first. We are the first fruit. Now they make fun of us for saying such a thing. God doesn't make fun of us for saying it, because God told us that at the beginning. We're on the ground floor of eternity. Would we rather to be totally healed, like Paul asked to be totally healed? Take away the symptoms. Do we want that if it causes us to go wrong? If it causes us a problem? If it prevents us from being in the kingdom of God? Would that be better? We have to seek God first. We have to seek His kingdom. We have to be all in. And if that means we have to put up with some discomfort to remind us how inconsequential that we as humans really are, then that's a price that we must bear. Here's the example of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, king of Judah. He was one of the good kings of Judah. That's in 2 Kings, the 20th chapter, it talks about Hezekiah. He was sickened to death. And he was sent a prophet, said, Hezekiah, you're going to die. And Hezekiah got very sad, very unhappy, and cried, and said, please, please, give me more time. And God listened to him, took away the disease, took away the illness, and gave him the desire of his heart, which was health once again. Gave him 15 more years to be king over Judah. And it talks about all of the tremendous things that Hezekiah did thereafter. He did a lot of good. He remained one of the kings of Judah. But he made a mistake. In verse 15 of 2 Kings 20, Hezekiah, the ambassadors of Babylon came to him. He had just... God had just saved them from the Assyrians, but the ambassadors of Babylon came, and Hezekiah rocks back and forth on his heels and said, oh, ambassadors of Babylon, let me show you how rich I am. Look at our treasure house. Look at the temple. Look at all this gold. Look at all this silver. Look at all this polish. Babylon's taking it all in. And there was word that came to Hezekiah and said, bad job, Hezekiah. This is going to create hardship for Judah. Let's go to 2 Chronicles, if you may still be in 2 Chronicles, I don't know. And 2 Chronicles, the 32nd. Well, I'm in Corinthians. That's the other scene. 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 31. And here God is reminding Hezekiah about telling the Babylonians everything that he had. In verse 31, 2 Chronicles 32, nevertheless, in the business of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, who sent to him to ask about the wonder that was done in the land, in other words, the money, the gold, the goods, they have big eyes about that, it says, to ask him about the wonders that was done in the land, God left him. In other words, God retained him as king of Judah, left him in order to try him to know all that was in his heart. In this case, taking away the symptoms was done for the reason that sometimes God does not take away the symptoms for a purpose, for God's purpose. God knows which produces the greater good. In the case of Paul, it was to leave him blind. In the case of Hezekiah, it was to heal him so he could go forward and God could see what was in his heart. Hezekiah turned out pretty good. Paul turned out pretty good. One was by withholding the removal of the symptoms. The other was by causing the individual to retain the symptoms. Another thing to remember is that, you know, we think about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Sometimes people get sick and didn't do anything wrong to do it. Some people think that, well, you sin and so you get sick. But that's not always the case. If you look at the Apostle John's writings, in John, the 9th chapter, we see the situation of Jesus Christ with his disciples, John 9, verse 1. Now, as Jesus was passing by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples had this notion that if you had some sort of sickness, well, you must have sinned. And they asked him about that. And they said, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, neither did this man sin, nor his parents. Rather, this blindness came so that the works of God might be manifest in him. In other words, there's a reason that God knows and that sometimes we can't look out and see what that reason is. But God knows. There's a scripture that says if you gain the whole world and lost your salvation. So, Satan gives me the whole world. But then I die. What do I have then? Nothing if I don't have salvation from God. And so the whole point here is that God has a reason to leave us still feeling bad, or He has a reason to take away that feeling bad from us. But God is in charge, and God knows best. And we have to keep that firmly in our mind. In Psalms, the 27th chapter, there's an important principle there. Psalm 27, verse 13. Psalm 27, verse 13 and 14. I would have fainted unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. He said, I'd been in despair if I didn't have hope that I would be delivered. And then it says, wait. Wait for the Lord. Be of good courage, and He shall make your heart strong. Yea, wait, I say, wait upon the Lord. Sometimes that's all we can do, is just wait. Isaiah, let's go to Psalms 123. Psalms 123, verse 2. Behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until He shall have mercy upon us. It is coming. Isaiah, the 8th chapter. Isaiah, the 8th chapter and verse 17. And this scripture was actually quoted by the Apostle Paul. 8, verse 17. And this says, I will wait upon the Lord, who hides His face from the house of Jacob, and I will trust in Him. So, not all of sickness is due to sin. God knows which we need, and it all works out in the long run. As I said earlier, you have to seek God first. We hear that from Matthew 6:33. You have to want what God's desire is and what He needs from us. See, He says that we need to do what we need to do to enter the kingdom. It says in Matthew 11, verse 12, seize the kingdom. You know, grab that pearl of great price. Sometimes we get in our own way and lose hope when we don't really need to do that. We don't want to gain the world and lose the kingdom. Too often we want to work it out our own way, just like Jacob wanted to work things out his own way. Jacob went after the birthright, and God would have given it to him anyway had he not stolen it from his brother. And we want to stay on that fence. Ryan talked about that fence a couple of weeks ago. I love that statement. It says, but Satan owns the fence. You know, we want God to heal, but we want Him to heal right now. God says, think about my purpose. Think about what I want you to to achieve here. Well, there is a mechanism that God has given us when we get saved. And we're all familiar with it, but it's good to refresh our mind, because there is a formula that God has presented to us. It's in James, the 5th chapter. James, the 5th chapter, and we'll start reading in verse 14. James 5, verse 14. And it boils down to call, anoint, pray, and have faith. That is the formula. Verse 14. Is anyone sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Well, I don't know what good that's going to do. And in that particular case, the pain went away. I gather almost immediately. That's what good that is going to do. Obedience, God says, if we are obedient, He will heal all of our diseases. Maybe not take away the symptoms right now, but it's an absolute ironclad promise. Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him after anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick one, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sin, they shall be forgiven. So you can be healed, and if, oh, by the way, you sinned in the process, your sins will be forgiven too. But that is the formula. Call. And so, we have such a tendency to want to know, well, I got this pain in my left kneecap. I'm going to run on down to the doc, and I'm going to let him run battery after battery of diagnostic and tell me what the problem is. He says, I've got to go into the hospital immediately. But God says, call. And if you rely on the medical establishment, and by no way do you say, well, you should never go there. You've got a pain. Jesus Christ doesn't need to know what's wrong with you. He already knows. The minister doesn't need to know. The elders don't need to know what's wrong with you to anoint you. If you've got a pain and it's causing you problems, if you have cervical cancer and it's causing you a problem, let's do what it is that God tells us to do. Let's call. And let's be anointed. And let's have a prayer of faith. And if your faith is, well, my faith is just not enough. Well, pray for that too. You can pray for that. Because, and if you sin, God will raise you up. We don't need to approach God in an ignorant, unworthy manner by not properly discerning what it is the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made in his body does for us. We need to understand the absolute wonderful magnitude of the sacrifice that results in our healing, as well as understanding the magnitude of the work that God still has ongoing in us. And he may make us bear with our difficulties for a time. He may make us bear with our difficulties as most likely Paul had to bear with his difficulties until the day of his martyrdom. But I guarantee you, when Paul is resurrected, he will have perfect eyesight. The healing will be complete and the symptoms will be removed. And if you have cervical cancer and you die, when you are raised from your grave, you will be raised to perfection. Perfection, not only in your spirit, in the spiritual realm, but perfection in that spiritual body, that perfect body that you will have then as well. And then, we won't be guilty of not properly discerning the body of the Lord.